And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And from Galatians, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. And from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The word of the Lord for today.
Thank you so much, Mark. Usually I'm the one who's getting drippy up here, so it's nice to see somebody else do it for a change. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. That's not a greeting, by the way. It sounds like one, doesn't it? Sola gratia. It's actually the title of this message, Sola gratia, the freedom of a new motivation. So what's the inspiration? Well, what's got me up here speaking in Latin? Because if you know me very well, I'm much more apt to speak in Pig Latin than I am to speak in Latin. Uye, alo fe, ime. You follow me? You guys with me? Okay. Here's the inspiration. Here it is. Sola gratia. This is Latin for grace alone. And that's what we're about this morning. That's what we're going to be thinking about, talking about, considering. And perhaps this is ringing a bell for some of you. And in addition to that, these next few minutes may be a little bit of review for some of you. That is, if you joined us last week when we were in Hanover, because we had a layover week before coming into this space. And so many of us met up in Hanover at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And by the way, if you don't know, Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover started this church almost exactly 3 years ago. And a new fall sermon series got kicked off there last week. And we are going to be a part of the same series. We're going to be looking at this for the next several weeks to come. And the title of the series itself is The Power of Freedom, Living in the Liberating Grace of Jesus Alone. And it's inspired by the approaching 500th anniversary of the European Protestant Reformation. Now, let me say something about that, okay? So on that last bit that I just said, if you're here and you're not much of a history buff, or if you're here and you're not altogether sure what the Reformation was about, not sure if you really want to know what it was about, let me just say, I promise you, this is going to be really good. This is going to be a really good series. Not because of me, not because I'm the one who's going to be preaching through it, but because of its content. And because it will hopefully allow us as a church to get a fresh sense of the beauty and the relevance of the gospel, and yet from a very unique vantage point. Now, if you don't know much about the Reformation itself, let me just share a few important details just to kind of get us started, to get us primed, okay? So it's a story of revival. It's a story of revival, a very well-documented one. And it took place in several parts of Europe and eventually landed here in the States. And its effect continues up to this very day. And in fact, whether we realize it or not, we as a church are very direct recipients of the Reformation itself, because we wouldn't be worshiping in the ways that we do week in and week out if it hadn't taken place. Let me explain a little bit. We wouldn't be looking into the Bible together, okay, and reading it in our own language. Before the Reformation, the lay people, they didn't have access to the scriptures. The leaders themselves often didn't have access to the scriptures in their own language. We wouldn't be singing, okay, but because before the Reformation, lay people, the congregation, they didn't sing. It wasn't permitted. It didn't happen. We wouldn't have these old gospel-drenched hymns that we have if it were not for the Reformation. And therefore, we wouldn't have a model for our contemporary worship songs either. We wouldn't have these rich, well-defined creeds that faithfully draw us back each week and center us on the rich gospel truths that we look at. Listen, like all that I just described, that's like nearly our entire Sunday service. That's almost the whole thing. So you see how relevant this is. But most importantly, and most relevant of all, the thing that initiated this revival was a time of rediscovery. The very essence of Christianity and of the gospel that had been laying dormant was dusted off and rediscovered and broadly embraced afresh. And its effect on the people was one of joy. It was one of excitement. It was one of freedom. It really freed people. And gospel rediscovery is what we're to be about. Gospel rediscovery is what we're called to. It's our perpetual need, and it will perpetually be the path that leads us to freedom. And the funny thing, to me at least, is that most scholars believe that this epic rediscovery got its start with this obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther. Not as obscure now, but Luther. I mean, he was a real character, all right? He's a feisty fella. He was kind of quirky. He was a bit wild and adventurous. We're going to get into some of these things as we go. And but the initiating event of the Reformation, it took place on October 31st, 1517, when Luther, when he had been so moved by his own discovery of the gospel through his own study of the scriptures, that he went ahead and he developed these 95 statements, or what are commonly referred to as the 95 theses, and he took them. These describe the power and the freedom that the gospel itself possesses. He took them and he posted them on the front door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, okay, which was a dangerous thing to do because he was challenging the status quo. It nearly cost him his life. But that initial event served somewhat as a tipping point. It was kind of like that first domino to go, so that many things quickly began to fall into place. Momentum began to begin. The Reformation. Now, if you had been with us in Hanover last week, you would have heard a quote that pertained to both the Reformation and the influence that grace had on it. And I just want to read it again because it's worth hearing. It's a unique quote. One gentleman described the Reformation like this: "The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started." And then he says this is critical. Get this. "Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale." Okay? That was Robert Farrar Capon, by the way. And here's the thing, here's some context. The spiritual climate of this place and of this time was so rife with fear and with superstition and hopelessness of ever living in such a way that you could ever be at peace with this God who they saw as is this perfect God of impending judgment. So that once they finally encountered the pure, undiluted grace of God, it utterly intoxicated them. Now, admittedly, that the quote that I just read, it's clever, it's humorous, okay? I'm partial to it. But please don't see it as just some kind of cute illustration, because it's more than that. Because the point that's being made here, it's significant that the import of the very reality and all of the vast implications of the grace of God came uniquely crashing down on these people in this place and time. Grace alone, the unearned love of God in full and freely given because of the sacrificial love and workings of Christ alone. That's what they were absorbing. The truth that we speak of here so often was new to them, okay? It was new to their ears. And it hit them over the head, like a 2x4, in a good way. It landed on them. It took full possession of them, and it radically transformed them in the same way that drinking a bit of 200-proof liquor might, okay? It took possession of them. It transformed them. Another gentleman, John Dink, who's a contemporary essayist, responded to this same metaphor by saying this: sola gratia, grace alone, was not merely a leaning of the Reformation, it was a pillar. The Reformers trumpeted God's grace as the only Christian method with no compromise. The gospel was being unleashed again, not reinvented, but rediscovered. The unending love of God freely given to the undeserving. The truth, so scandalous, so surprising, our hearts have to be sitting down to hear it. God saves sinners single-handedly. He will not be needing our help. In fact, diluting the gospel with our own help is precisely why grace ceases to amaze us. So busy trying to help Jesus help us, we hardly ever taste his gift, and we remain unchanged and unmoved by it. Over time, our blended, balanced, watered-down cup of grace leaves us cynical and sober. We want so desperately to mix in some of our rule-keeping and our performance. Now, what both of these authors are saying about the Reformers' experience with the grace of God and what helped to initiate this spread across the entire globe that we're recipients of here and now is that in a time of spiritual and cultural despair, they came to comprehend the pure, undiluted power and beauty of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question, because why are we looking at the Reformation from 500 years ago? Does this hold any relevance to us here, right now? Let me put it this way. If you've never been intoxicated by this grace in this same way that I've been describing up to this point, then there's a very good chance that you've never taken it down straight, okay? Unless this grace has caused you to stagger with freedom and with joy and a welling up of gratitude, and it leaves you singing, saying, "Oh grace, what a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." If not, then your experience of grace may very well be a grace that's been watered down by your own efforts, by your own attempts at trying to win the favor of God. And so, yes, I say that this holds, I think this holds great relevance for us, because here's the thing, myself included in this, none of us are completely free of what I just described, of the watering down. We're all struggling to receive God's grace as it truly comes to us in full, which is why we need to rediscover it, like they did. This is why we need to rediscover it every week. So here's what I'd like for us to look at and think about this morning. Two things, which are actually two sets of things, okay? One you could call a deathly duo, in the sense that these things, they water down the grace of God and they bring spiritual death in their wake. These are attitudes about the pure, undiluted grace of God that have always been common responses to it, negative responses, all right? And then the other set is what you could call a deadly duo, in the sense that they really, these things really pack a punch and bring about spiritual life and vigor because they're genuine characteristics of the pure, undiluted grace of God, positive realities. So here they are. First, we're going to consider, one, the threat and the offense of grace. And I'll parse out these things to help us better understand them as we go. But at their core, they're the same thing. They both want to water down the grace of God. And then secondly, we'll look at the power and the beauty of grace. And likewise, these two are identical at their core in the sense that they are both products of the pure and undiluted grace of God. So the threat and the offense of grace, followed by the power and the beauty of grace. Okay? So the threat and the offense of grace. Now, how could the grace of God be a threat? It sounds odd. What could possibly be dangerous about it? And this is, this is a very old debate. If you look back at your bulletin and you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that Paul was led to address this very same concern. Because most likely, folks brought these concerns to him, and that led him to address them. They heard Paul speaking about this free, single-handed forgiveness and salvation of God, that it doesn't depend upon us in our acts of goodness and righteousness, but rather that it depends fully on the gracious and sacrificial work of Jesus once and for all, done, finished. And when these folks heard this, when they heard Paul talking like this, they said something like, "Wait a minute, Paul. Don't you see how dangerous that is? Don't you understand what that will produce? If you teach that grace actually abounds to sinners, if you do that, then people will double and triple in their sin. You'll be giving them a free pass, and it'll ruin them. It'll ruin the church. It'll soil God's name. That's a recipe for disaster. You can't teach that, Paul." So follow along with me to hear Paul's response to this in verses 1 and 2 of Romans. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And what Paul is alluding to here is a whole new motivation, the motivation of freedom, the freedom that grace produces. And Paul is convinced that if anyone truly drinks from this fountain of grace and they experience the freedom that it produces, that it will bind them to Christ with cords of love, okay? It won't lead them away from Jesus. It will perpetually lead them to Jesus. Do you see that? Now, when Luther came to experience the full import of this grace that I'm talking about, when he began to truly comprehend it, it radically changed everything for him. Here's how he described it. He said, "I began to understand that the righteousness is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God. Here, I felt that I was altogether born again." This is unusual language in the 1500s, okay? Common to us. "I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And he began to experience some of the joy and ease that the gospel brings, and with it, the fear and doubt that he had experienced for years as a monk began to wane. And he actually started enjoying himself, okay? The way the story goes is that after he left the monastic life and he was studying, writing, trying to make reforms in order to bring the church back to a proper understanding of the gospel, because he loved the church. Luther loved the church, deeply concerned for it. But after he did that, others wanted to join him. And we're requesting help to get more involved. And in one such situation, and I told you he was kind of wild and adventurous, right? This is an example of that. At one point, he helped 9 nuns bust out of their convent. On Easter morning of 1523, he sent a friend over who was a herring merchant. He sold herring, okay? And he sent him over to the local convent with a wagon full of empty herring barrels, and he smuggled 9 nuns out in herring barrels. That'd be pretty rough, you know. One of these nuns, he married 2 years later, Katie von Bora. Can you imagine this? So, and he and Katie, they both reveled in the true freedom that the gospel of grace brings. They had a life of ease together. They walked together. They took their dog for walks together. They gardened together. They fished together. They had a little bowling alley built in their garden outside. And he would bowl at the end of the day. They had a little in-house private brewery. Katie brewed beer for Martin so that he could have a beer at the end of the day or with his work and so on. And notice that it's right here, okay, after me saying these things, pointing these things out, it's right here that we're tempted to view this grace as a threat. Do you see? Kind of like, do you see, Doug? Do you see the moral laxity that's coming across here now with Luther? The lack of seriousness and focus and effectiveness pertaining to matters regarding God? And here's the thing, nothing could be further than the truth in his life, if you know the whole story. Yes, he bowled by moonlight, which sounds like a lot of fun, by the way, right? I'd like to do that. He may have even had a beer while he was doing it, which sounds like even more fun. But get this, he became all the more devoted and hardworking after he experienced this freedom of grace, even more so. He was relentless. He studied and wrote vigorously. He was constantly training up others, constantly training up those who could replace him. His home was always open. He was all the more busy about the matters pertaining to God. He was tireless in his work to see this gospel of grace flourish within this church. But he was doing so, he was doing all of this in an entirely new way. Mingled in with that new ease and with that merriment was a whole new kind of devotion. A whole new motivation. Because listen, you know, he'd already gone the route of duty. He had done that. Endless monotonous acts, trying for all he was worth to somehow bridge the gap, to bridge that chasm between he and God, to no avail. And in the end, it left him in a state of deep despair and doubt, and it didn't help him to love God. The truth is it caused him to resent God deeply. Perhaps you can identify with that. I don't know. But now, he was serving God from a posture of newfound freedom, newfound love, newfound confidence. But, you know, like, why, though? How? What made the difference? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Look at it with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Boom! And he was bound with cords of love from there on. He was no longer, listen to this, he was no longer working for God's love. He was working from God's love. Do you get the difference? Because he wasn't working for himself anymore. He was finally secure and could love God from a pure heart that wasn't always obsessing about him, obsessing about his status. Because when your righteousness before God and your peace with God always depends on you, then everyone in your life will in some way be like a pawn to you in your attempts to meet those requirements. It will always taint your love unless you truly become an object of love. Of God's love, warts and all, fully seen all the way down to the ugly, putrid bottom with the stink of death about us, like we just read about, and yet fully embraced and fully loved. And notice here that herein lies the offense. Herein lies the offense. And the thinking here goes something like this, and it's almost always a very subtle thing. It's always a hard thing for us to detect, but the internal narrative, it goes something like this. I'm not so bad off and so unrighteous that I need God to save me single-handedly. I have some of my own grace about me, some of my own goodness to contribute. I'm not so desperate as to need that kind of grace. In other words, the attitude here is, I don't want to lay down this struggle like Luther did. I like operating on the proving ground. I'm unwilling to raise the white flag of surrender. That's the coward's route. That's soft. I may need some of what God has to offer, but I don't need all of that. But if you think that's offensive, okay, just look at the way that Paul describes this. Look back at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead. This is offensive. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I mean, just look at all of the active verbs that are going on in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, he loved us. Verse 5, he made us alive. He saved us by grace. Verse 6, he raised us up. He seated us with him. Why? You know, like what's behind all these actions? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We have no verbs to contribute here. Okay? None. And what Paul said to the Galatians when they started mingling their own verbs in, what did he say to them? He said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. And listen, Martin Luther, he was glad to raise up the white flag of faith and take all of it, to take all of that abounding grace. Afterwards, after he had come to understand the full import of the gospel, when others would come to him and ask him, you know, what they were to do when they felt that the devil was tempting them to return to a posture of despair and of doubt, he's quoted as saying this, be of good courage and cast these dreadful thoughts out of your mind. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once seek out the company of men, drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. When the devil throws our sin up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. That's freedom, okay? The freedom of a whole new motivation for everything is what the gospel of grace freely offers us and brings to us. And I've been into it all along, really, but, you know, what about the power and beauty of grace? What about it? E. Stanley Jones is someone who seems to have had a very solid grasp on the power of this new motivation that the grace of God produces in us. He'd been a confidant of FDR. He was a very big influence on Martin Luther King Jr. At one point, he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize for his work of reconciliation with Asia, Africa, and Japan on behalf of the United States, and he spent years serving as a missionary in India with the lower caste systems, which, you know, I mean, I would ask, how could you do any of these things that I just described without the power of the grace of God working in your life? But this is what he said about the power of grace. He said, grace binds you with far stronger cords than the cords of duty or obligation can bind you. Grace is free, but when once you take it, you are bound forever to the giver and bound to catch the spirit of the giver. Like produces like. Grace makes you gracious. The giver makes you give. End quote. And here's this is one of the beautiful things about this grace. It works its power in us, not because it's some kind of a mechanism. That's not what it is. Grace is not a tool that God has in his toolbox that he gets out in order to motivate us to follow him and to do his will. Grace, listen, anytime you encounter the grace of God, you're encountering the God of grace. Grace is a manifestation of his very nature. He is gracious. I mean, think about it. You know, what do we read about Jesus in the first chapter of John? That Jesus was full of grace and truth. And when it's at work in our lives, it will infuse itself into our nature. You see that at the end of Ephesians, the Ephesians passage that you have printed for you. Pick it up at verse 8 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It leaves its mark on us and speaks of him. One interesting thing to note is that that word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, which is the word that we derive our English term poem from. Now, is that the intended meaning here? I don't know. You know, I don't know if you can say that. But the critical thing is that he's saving us and forming us into something new with this grace of his. And it at least makes sense to me anyways to say that he's doing something poetic with us. Okay, he's doing something poetic. He's changing the atmosphere around us by filling us with a whole new motivation, a whole new principle and mode for living. And it's driven by the experience of grace. And it's meant to show forth his glory, to show forth his inherent beauty. That sounds like poetry to me, okay? Grace intends to produce in us a whole new motivation that works from a place of freedom. That's what verse 10 is talking about. We work, but we no longer work to derive the love of God. Instead, we work from an energy that's produced by a love received. And speaking of poems, there's a little poem that most believe was written by John Bunyan. You guys know who John Bunyan is, right? Renowned author, writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He too, by the way, he was a reformer. He came after Luther. But this little poem captures the whole sentiment that we're getting at here. It goes like this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Do you see how radical that is? That it's not a small thing. I mean, think about it. If you're not motivated by this, okay, if you're not motivated by this 200-proof grace, if it's not the foundation that's informing and empowering us in all of our relationships and all of our endeavors, then something else will be, right? Something else will be. It's a void that will always get filled. You could be motivated by fear. You can be motivated by guilt. You could be motivated by a sense of duty, like you're always existing, constantly grinding away on the proving ground, trying to show yourself forth as worthy, as somebody, as righteous. I mean, this is what Luther was up against all the time. Can you relate to that? But if he's my proving ground, if he's your proving ground, well, then we've got every good reason to live like free people. To be free in every relationship, in every good endeavor. And what this will do for you, what this did for Luther, is it'll free you up to truly love people well, to really enjoy them, to truly work well and to enjoy your work and to enjoy your life, to be lighthearted, because you won't be trying to derive life from these things anymore. In other words, you won't come to these things, people, your work, your endeavors, you won't come to them like parasites trying to suck some life out of them, right? Because God's grace alone satisfies, steadies, silences, gives us that stillness. Sola gratia, grace alone from Christ alone. Father, please, Lord, my feeble words about your grace, would you redeem them somehow and let them sink into my mind, into my heart, into the heart of this congregation, that we would take it down straight, God, 200 proof, that it would cause us to stagger, the sheer wonder of it, that it would be a life-changing dynamic for us. The way that we look at life, the way that we approach life. Give us the freedom of your grace, we pray. To your glory, to our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.